All right, please turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. You'll notice that from verse 4 to verse 10, it's all one sentence. All right, all one sentence there. So the condemnation of the ancient world in Sodom and Gomorrah. So 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and we will Just get through the first four verses this morning. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. When you turn, please stand for the reading of God's word this morning. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgments from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring self-will, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesty. We'll just go through verse 11 there. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. That is the word of the living God. Lord, we thank you again this morning for our time together to sing, Lord, our time to give, and now, Lord, our time to worship you in the truth of your word this morning, Lord. And we know that your word does not return void. It will accomplish all that you've purposed it to this morning, Lord, and I only ask, Lord, that it softens the hearts of the people here this morning, Lord, and not harden, as the Word of God often does, Lord, but your will be done. Lord, I pray that no part of this man's flesh would get in the way of what you're saying to your people this morning. This I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so, all right, rise and fall of false teachers. We've been discussing, right, the characteristics and methods of false teachers and their ultimate end. And so there is, of course, a promised destruction. And verses 4 through basically 10 or 11, Peter gives three examples of God not sparing, angels, of course, the world of Noah and Lot afterwards. So basically laying out God is promising to destroy false teachers. Why? Because he's done it in the past. He will do it again. And so there's a warning there to the false teachers as they come in and try to deceive God's people. We've spoken much about this. We've spent a couple of weeks here. So again, just to go up to the end of chapter 1, the Apostle Paul has pointed out the certainty of prophecy in Scripture, or the Word of God, right? The certainty of the Scriptures, right? Because those who spoke prophecies were not speaking by human will. Peter says they spoke by the Holy Spirit, right? Who was moving them to write what they wrote. And so we understand there is a dual authorship, right? God, all Scripture is God-breathed. So God ultimately is the author, but God uses, again, human agency to do what he does. Okay, and so we know that the prophets, the Old Testament, the apostles, the New Testament, accurately recorded the Word of God. And we also know, we've been talking about, that Jesus promised, well, the Old Testament promised the preservation of God's word in Isaiah. Jesus promised the preservation of God's word, of his word, right? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away, Jesus says. And man shall not live on bread alone, as he's telling Satan, right? As Satan comes to tempt him, man shall not live on bread alone, but what? But on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so we have, of course, the promise of Christ, the promise of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, right? Because of the surety and reliability of the prophetic word, right? Because it's being inspired by God. These men moved by the Spirit of God. And so Peter's saying that Christian people, right, we need to pay close attention to, right, the words of Scripture. We need to pay close attention to it. Because he says they are like words, right? Their words are like a lamp shining in a dark place. And the reason why is because, of course, of the false prophets and false teachers. They're always coming in. They've been there from the beginning. They've been there in the ancient Israel. They were there in the beginning of the church. Jesus warned it. The apostles have warned it. Every book in the New Testament, with the exception of, I think, Philemon, warns of false teachers in the church. Okay, so they're real. They're there. Jesus calls them, refers to them as wolves in sheep's clothing. And Paul refers to them in 2 Corinthians 11, right, as ministers, or, you know, Satan was, he masquerades as a minister of righteousness, all right? So he comes in and he pretends to be something that he's not. And again, Jesus is you can picture a wolf in sheep's clothing, right? So that is what a false teacher is and a false prophet, and they're in churches. And so the warning is against them. We need to stick to the Word of God. We need to read the Word of God. We need to understand the Word of God. We talked about perspicuity of the Scripture or clarity in the Scripture. That doesn't mean there aren't hard things to understand. There are hard things to understand in the Scripture. But if you sit down and you read it with the illumination of God's Spirit, you can get the general message of what the Bible is saying. And you can understand what the Scriptures are saying. After all, right, was there a magisterium around when Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians, or when Peter wrote these letters to the people he was writing to? There wasn't no magisterium there for them to interpret it and tell them what it means. No, they were writing letters to these people. They read them and they understood. They could understand. And so when we read these letters, we can understand them. Again, some things are difficult. We get that. Peter admits that in the next chapter. He says some of the things Paul says are really hard to understand. But that shouldn't keep us from reading God's word, right, knowing God's word, not only to be informed, but to be transformed. Okay, this is what we need to do so we can be, you know, a light, a lamp in a dark, dark place. So in contrast with true prophets and teachers of God, Peter is warning Christians then, Christians now, Christians for all time about false prophets, about false teachers, right? Being among the people. The Bible, again, both old and new, are filled with warnings about false teachers. And we know that a false prophet or a false teacher is a person who spreads false teachings or messages while claiming to speak the Word of God, while claiming to speak for God. Okay? Very dangerous. In the Bible, false prophets also spoke on behalf of false gods. False prophets functioned in the prophetic role illegitimately or for the purpose of deception. The Bible, denounces and condemns false prophets because, you know, the havoc they bring upon God's people. Now, we spent a great deal of time last week talking about eternal security, and that meaning once you come to Christ in true repentance and faith, God will keep his people. Is possible for Christians to be deceived? When I mean real Christians, they can be deceived for a time, but they'll never be deceived to the point of being damned. Okay, God will keep his people. God will bring his people where his people need to be. Okay, so they can lead God's people astray. They can cause a great deal of harm. And so there's no better way for Satan to deceive and destroy God's people than to do it from within its own community. And that, you know, all the talk about eternal security, there are many people sitting in churches every Sunday who aren't even saved. Okay, maybe they think they are. Many of them know they're not. They're just there. Maybe it's out of obligation. Maybe it's out of duty. I don't know. But again, the harm is that they can be deceived forever. Okay, false teachers. They deceive. Religions, false religions. They deceive. We need the truth of God, the light of Christ in his word. And so Peter says, describing the nature of them, right? They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, right? False or damnable heresies, okay? Damnable teachings, damnable opinions about what they think the Bible is saying. And so they'll secretly infiltrate or smuggle their doctrines into the midst of God's people with the intent to destroy. Right? They pose as ministers of the gospel, right? So again, that's what makes the peril so great, isn't it? The deception that's behind it all. And so it's obviously very important for Christian people to, again, study the scriptures, right? Show yourself approved, right? A workman, as Paul tells Timothy, rightly dividing God's word. And so we know the word heresy means choosing or choice. In a secondary meaning, it means sect, right? We see that in the New Testament a lot. Apostle Paul was accused of being, a heretic by the Jewish people. A simple definition in this context is a self-designed religious lies which lead to division. Now, religious opinion, and there's plenty of it out there, especially on the internet, so be careful these days. You may find yourself being a full preterist if you're not careful, right? Because you're not reading the Bible. Instead, you're going to YouTube or wherever it is, you know, people go to find. You can find whatever you want to find. People speaking in the name of the Lord everywhere on social media. How do you know who to trust? How do you know who to trust, right? You have elders to help you, but you should be reading the Bible. You should be a discerning Christian, all right? And when you read the scriptures, and you read them, by the way, you need to do it every day of your life, over and over and over, okay? You'll never mine the depths of the treasures of this book, ever. I don't care how long you read it. I don't care. You need to read it. Continue. You need to continue to read it and trust the Holy Spirit is going to lead, guide you, and direct you, right? And we have the Spirit, and sometimes when you're listening to somebody and you feel this, there's something wrong here or something wrong. What is this? You can't put your finger on it exactly, but you know. Why? Because the Holy Spirit lives within you. That's why, and He's helping you. But be a discerning Christian, okay? And sometimes that means you don't go along to get along. Sometimes you have to say, no, I'm not going there. I'm not going along to get along with you because this is wrong. It's wrong. Because we're committed to Christ and His kingdom. We should fear Christ more than we fear people. And, you know, people follow people for all kinds of reasons. We need to follow Christ. And so, again, these are self-designed religious lies, right? Leading to division. It's religious opinion contrary to truth. To the truth of God's word, and in many instances, right, it has included religious opinions contrary. We talked about this church dogma, and that's a dangerous thing too, because, you know, there are obviously churches that can, you know, teach dogma, things. What's a dogma? That's something you have to believe in order to go to heaven. Okay, now Protestants believe that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We believe that, you know, God is a Trinitarian God. We believe in we've talked about this, right? The nature of Christ. These things are important to believe, right? That Jesus Christ was fully man and fully God. That Jesus Christ was not created, right? He was the eternal Son of God. He always has been, always will be. But yet he presents himself as, one person, two natures, right? The Trinity is three persons, one nature, right? Y'all got that? A little confusing, but it's what the Bible says. And those are things we have to believe as Christians. We believe that's dogma. Now, there are other dogmas we're not going to get into. We've talked about them a lot from other, traditions, if you will, Christian traditions. Okay, so we want the Bible to define the dogma, not a religious institution. Okay? So obviously the gauge for heretical teaching varies according to the established orthodoxy of the day. And again, just say this again, if you are a Roman Catholic, you have to believe, right, that Mary was bodily assumed into heaven. You have to believe that she was conceived without original sin. You have to believe that she was a virgin forever. You have to believe it in order for you to go to heaven. Okay, you have to believe that. If you're Eastern Orthodox, you have to believe in the imagery, right? All the they believe that the images are, you know, they have an image of a saint or whatever, and they believe that, you know, these are our little windows or portals to heaven. You have to believe that. These are things that religious traditions, you know, a dogma, if you will. And so, it's important that we let the Bible define these things for us, not a particular church tradition. Some of these traditions have developed over the course of 2,000 years. Much of what Roman Catholicism has is a development of these things. So we can, according to Peter here in verse 1, a heretic is anyone that denies the teaching of Jesus. And we talked a lot about that. Again, heresies peddled by false teachers are usually denials of the person and work of Jesus Christ in some form or another. Most of, you know, the heresies early on in church, and there were many of them. Okay, we talked about those and the church councils that arose up around them to defend, you know, the nature of Christ, the person of Christ. And so false teachers really attacked, you know, the teaching of Jesus, you know, the resurrection, his death, resurrection, his nature, who he is as a man, who he is as God. And so many heresies developed around this. We talked about this. We're not going to do it today. And so they're denying, in some form or another, right, the work of Christ. They deny his divinity. They deny his humanity. They deny the messiahship, right, that he is an anointed of God. They deny his atonement and salvation, right, his resurrection, his ascension, his second coming. There is, again, no more important question, as we've talked about, than the one Jesus asked his disciples, right, when he asked Peter in Matthew 16, 15, who do people say that I am, right? And Peter says what? Thou art Christ, Son of the living God. Right? That's who he is. Yes, he's a begotten of the Father. What is it? He was born, right? Not begotten. Born, not begotten. So the creed says. He's eternal. He's the eternal Son of God. The doctrine of Christ is integral to the Christian faith, encompassing his divine and human natures, his role as Messiah, his atoning work. We talked about that last week. And, of course, his promised return. These elements form the basis for understanding the person and work of Jesus Christ as revealed in the Scripture. Now, these truths unify believers, don't they? But heresy, by its very nature, cannot peacefully coexist with the truth. Now, we know this to be true in our own church because heresy came in our church and it was causing division. It was causing division. We had to deal with it, unfortunately. But that has to be done because as pastors, we have to protect God's people from wolves, because wolves will kill, steal, and destroy. That's what Satan does. These false teachers made a habit out of saying no to the master who bought them. That's what Peter says. And so the word master here in the Greek is a despotes, right? Which we get the word despot, and it means sovereign, means lord, it means ruler, or master. And so they use deception in an attempt to convince believers to deny what? Jesus is Lord and Master, to deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. Because Christ is Lord, he's Lord of our life. Right? Christ is the despot, if you will, of our life. He's the master of our life. We submit willingly to our Lord. Okay. And they were denying this. That's what heretics do. Christians gladly affirm we have been purchased and redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And having been purchased, we are under, of course, the lordship of Christ. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 6 says, right? You are not your own. You belong what? You belong to Christ because he says he purchased you with his life's blood. A sinner who rejects Christ's authority in his life does not have saving faith, for true faith encompasses a surrender to God. They are saying no, these heretics that Peter's warning of, these false teachers, they're saying no to the sovereign lordship of Jesus. And that means, again, they will not ultimately submit their lives to his rule. In some area in their life, they're not going to submit. And they're marked by, Peter says, he points out things here we're going to talk about today. Again, that's the ultimate heresy, right? Not submitting their lives to his rule. Today we're going to continue to examine Peter's stern rebuke, right, of false teachers. It's a scathing rebuke, right? Maybe a lot of more of us pastors and elders, right, could learn from Peter to learn to be able to rebuke false teachers and not have to feel, well, you know, that's not very loving. I mean, how many times you heard that, right? Well, Peter didn't have a problem with it. Did he go easy on him? Did Jesus go easy on him in Matthew 23? The hardest people Jesus was, who was Jesus most hardest on? Religious people, misrepresenting God. He called them hypocrites, right? And many other things. So verses 2 and 3, Peter says, many will follow their sensuality. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. Their sensuality, right? That is shameful immorality. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. So these false teachers are full of unbridled lust. Now, this is someone in the pulpit, okay? This is an elder of a church. This is the leader of a church or churches, or that's who Peter's talking about. No, there's never been any scandals in the church, has there? No sexual immorality, right? Any of that stuff. I mean, all the time. You listen to it all the time. Pastor had to step down not too long ago, you know, some guy in California, some well-known guy who, you know, had, and again, I'm not saying he was a false teacher necessarily, but these things mark false teachers, right? There are unbridled lust. It could be lust for sex. It could be lust for money. It could be lust for power, right? Unbridled lust. You ever watch TBN or Daystar? That place is full of false teachers, okay? When I picture Peter talking here, those are the guys come up my mind. Kenneth Copeland, you know, all those clowns, okay? And I avoid them completely because they are full of unbridled lust. They are false teachers. Okay, again, physically and materially, however it presents itself, full of unbridled lust. Sensuality can be defined as devotion, right, to gratifying bodily appetites. Free indulgence in carnal pleasures. The word sensuality comes from the root word sense, which pertains to what? Our five senses, the things we, you know, see, feel, hear, taste, right? All these senses, sensuality, these things that indulge, right? The carnal pleasures we indulge ourselves in. I'm not saying that, you know, everything we do is carnal, but we are sinning. Obviously, we're moving into an area of sin in our life. And I mean, we can give many examples. You can go read Galatians chapter 5 if you want that, or maybe Romans chapter 2 or Romans 1. You know, all these places, the lust of the flesh, as Paul describes them in Galatians chapter 5. So it's things in our thought life. It's things that we, in our physical life, it's every part of our being, right? Indulging in carnal pleasures. We can enjoy the good things in life, but we have to do it in a way that God has defined for us, don't we? So when we talk about sex, we know that it's meant between one man and one woman in holy matrimony, okay? Anything else is just sin, okay? Sin. Whether it's heterosexual sex or homosexual sex, it's sin, all right? There's only one kind of sex that's appropriate. Sex between a man and a woman who are married, period. And there are others, right? Other sins we could talk about. But so these heretics, if you will, these false teachers, right? They're defined by this. This Greek word most often translated, again, as sensuality, means outrageous conduct, shocking to public decency, wanton violence. Sensuality is a total devotion to the gratification of the senses, to the exclusion of soul and spirit. The sensual follow the sinful desires of the flesh. Now, we all have desires, natural desires, right, that we have been given by God. But, you know, the flesh, the sin nature, right, wants to indulge in these things, all right, and become sinful. That's why we are awaiting, right, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, we are awaiting for the redemption of this flesh. And someday, where sin's presence will be completely removed from us. Praise God. But again, so the sensual follow the sinful desires of the flesh without boundaries or restraint. There's no restraining power of the Holy Spirit, right? You ever done something and you feel conviction? Oh man, I shouldn't have done that. Or you feel conviction even thinking about it, right? That's what? That's the Holy Spirit of God in your life saying, hey, don't do that. Don't do that. Okay, these guys aren't bound by any of that. They'll take advantage of God's people. They'll fleece God's people. They'll hurt women in the church through inappropriate behavior. There's no boundaries. There's story after story after story of pastors doing this, so-called pastors, doing this to God's people, God's sheep, abusing his sheep. They have no boundaries. They're in it for themselves. And so the sensual follow the sinful desires of the flesh, again, without boundaries or restraint. Ephesians 4:19 says of the ungodly, right, that having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity. They are full of greed. Today, that would also include, okay, viewing sexually explicit material or media, right? I mean, that, by the way, that's everywhere we go, everything you watch, everything you see almost, not everything, but most everything, you understand what I'm saying, okay? We have to guard what we watch in our homes because our culture is so desensitized, right? It's everywhere. It could be in a magazine, it could be on your phone, at the fingertip of a push of a button, you can see whatever you want to see on your phone. Again, parents, just be careful. Watch over your kids. And again, just a recommendation. I wouldn't give my, child a smartphone until they're, much older. There's just too much dangers there. So things we see, and it's everywhere. Again, pornography. Pornography is sinful, okay? If you have a problem with pornography, we're here to help. It's a real thing. It affects both men and women. I think mostly men, but women nowadays are almost as bad. It's sin, okay? Period. And so not only have these false teachers lived these lifestyles, it says many will follow after them, right? In certain cases, 1 Timothy 4, right? These people with itching ears will bring people like this into the pulpit because this is what they want to hear. People want to be, now more than ever, right? We want to affirm, people want to affirm every deviant behavior that's out there. We have to affirm it all. We have to affirm that, transgenderism, well, that's a real, it's a real thing. Yeah, they're struggling with it. There's a real issue there, but we have to affirm the fact that little boys want to become girls, and if you don't, well, you're some sort of, transphobe. No, if you're, you're against homosexuality, I'm not talking about being hateful or hurtful to anyone, but what I'm saying is that we have to stand up and say, no, that is a sinful behavior. We can't have that, right? We can't affirm it. We can't affirm it. And now more than ever, you see church after church after church affirming all this abhorrent behavior. Okay, everywhere. We can't affirm that stuff. Now, we can go to those people and we can lovingly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to them as we ought to. We can point out their condemnation. We can point out the fact, it's your sin is going to separate you from God. And your sin, right, whether it's homosexuality, whether it's sex outside of marriage, okay, or whether it's you're thinking, some boy can become a girl, some man becoming a woman, okay, that's sinful stuff. And we just can't affirm it. We just can't go along to get along. Now, we can speak the truth in love. We can do it the wrong way, obviously. Yeah, because ultimately we care about their soul, right? Because they're all made in the image of God. They're made in the image of God. They bear the image of God. Their lives, their souls are valuable. We need to see them as that. And we can do that and say, no, what you're doing is wrong. We have to do that. All right, these lifestyles. The church now more than ever. Filled full of false teachers. Leading God's people what? Astray. Whole denominations. You know how I'm reading this week, you know how many homosexual priests there are in the Vatican? They said upwards of 80%. Now, again, I'm just saying how true it is, but I'm just saying this was written in the New York Post. A man had written a book, he did a study. 40 to 50% of priests generally have homosexual tendencies. So false shepherds, wolves, right? And again, I'll pick on Protestants too. We see it every day. And this health and wealth prosperity movement is nothing but a bunch of heretics. All of it. You have a person like Paula White, who's an advisor to President Trump, right? Who and her husband, her dimwit husband, who used to be in the band Journey, right? Who are talking about that Christian people ought to watch pornography together. Now, that was a little while ago, okay? But it happened. She's a pastor. Yeah, she's a pastorex. Pastorex, right? Yeah, that's what she calls herself. But so I'm saying it. So I look, it's everywhere, okay? And we just have to be good Christians. We have to be Bible-believing Christians. We have to stand up. And you ought to hold your elders in account, okay? I'm up here. There's certain qualifications. There's a way that I am to live my life. And you ought to expect the men up here, you ought to expect it from them. And when they're not doing it, you should say something to them. And they don't need to be up here. They need to be gone, sitting in the pew, repentant of their sin. It's serious stuff. It happens all the time. People come up here, they get full of power, they get little fame, and next thing you know, they're outside of themselves doing all kind of stuff. But you ain't going to hide it from God. What does the Bible say? Your sin will find you out. It will find you out. And so again, it's important to understand that those who indulge in lasciviousness, right, this loose living, are putting their souls in dire jeopardy. Paul makes this point abundantly clear in his letter to the Galatians. Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21 says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Practice, okay? It becomes a lifestyle. Not, "Hey, I made a mistake," or "I sinned." Christians do that, okay? We do that, and there's grace there. It needs to be repentance, but lifestyles. People who profess the name of the Lord are living like the devil. Peter reveals that so many in the Christian church will join in these depraved or sensual practices that will, obviously, what's that going to do to the, how is that going to damage, you think that's going to damage the truth of the gospel? When the world is onlooking and they see the depravity that's going on inside the church, these false teachers have come in and now they're leading everyone astray and the church is acting like, you know. Peter says it's going to damage the truth, isn't it? It's going to damage the word of the truth. It's going to malign it. Again, it's an all too familiar image in modern day culture today, in modern day Christianity, especially in America. Okay? False teachers and those professing Christians who follow them and behave as they behave bring much damage to the truth of the gospel. This is really what we care about, isn't it? We care about the testimony. We care about our testimony because we care about the truth of the gospel. Wherever we're at, whatever we're doing, wherever we're out at work, we care about telling the truth, even if it hurts us. Why? Because I care about the truth of the gospel. Because I don't want to malign my testimony. I don't want to malign the Christ who died for me. I don't want to malign the truth of his word. I want to be able to profess that word, and I only can profess it if I'm living it. Again, not perfectly, right? But people could see consistency in you. People see that you're an honest person. Right? You're a truthful person. They may not like your Christianity, but they respect you because they know that you're going to get the truth. You're not going to lie to them. They know, right, that you're going to show up and do what you said you're going to do. They know that. If you're a true Christian does that. May not like your preaching to them all the time, but that's all right. They like your work. They want you there. We don't want them to lie in the truth. So false teachers and those professing Christians who follow them and behave as they behave bring much damage to the truth of the gospel. Many in the outside world, based on their experience of Christians they know, will arrive at the conclusion that sexual immorality is normal for those who follow Jesus, harming the reputation of Christ himself in the world. When false teachers are at work and when crowds are following them, the way of the truth is blasphemed. It's blasphemed, another translation says. Maligned, blasphemed. God's holy name and honor are disgraced. We have heard Peter warn us against two traits of false teachers, right? First is any teaching that would call into question the nature of Jesus and his place as Lord. Second, right, is any teaching from those who participate in sexual immorality or suggest it is permissible for Christians to do so. Verse 3, Peter tells us that a third trait of false teachers is greed. Greed is a strong and selfish desire to have more of something, right? More often than not, right, it is money, power, right, all these things, greed. There are many warnings in the Bible about giving in to greed, right, and longing for riches. It's a covetousness, right? One of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not what? Covet. Wanting something that doesn't belong to you. Wanting something that somebody else has. It's greed. And Jesus warned, of course, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now that's, of course, contrary to the message of America, isn't it? The Bible describes greed as, again, covetousness. Greed or covetousness is what? Has idolatry. It's idolatry. Greed is idolatry. Ephesians 5 says, for you know with certainty that no immortal or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Jude verse 11. It says this of false teachers. It says, they have taken the way of Cain. They have refused. And when you hear the word Cain, do you think anything good whenever you see Cain? Cain? No. He's synonymous with bad, right? They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. That's what Jude 11 says. In other words, a false teacher can be known by his pride, right? That's Cain rejection of God's plan, ultimately. Greed, that's Balaam, right, prophesying for money and rebellion. That's Korah's promotion of himself over Moses. Jesus said to beware of such people and that we would know them by their fruits. So, what does that mean? Don't judge, right? You heard that before? I mean, the Bible says, don't judge, but there's context to all of that, right? Okay? Do we judge outsiders? We judge unbelievers? We don't judge unbelievers. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because God is their judge. Our job is, two unbelievers are acting like unbelievers, right, living in sexual immorality. When I go up to them and tell them that you shouldn't be living like that, why would I go moralize to them? You think that's going to do any good? No, I'm going to go up there and point out their condemnation. I'm going to say, hey, your sin has condemned you, right? That's what we're supposed to do. Repent and believe the gospel. Our job is to simply go there, point out their condemnation, and call them to repentance, not to go moralize to them. Now, Christian people, that's a whole other story. People who professing Christians, you're to judge, know them by their fruits. That's what the Bible says. Paul says you're to judge other Christians, right? Not to be a hypocrite in your judgment, all right? So if I'm in some sort of particular sin and I'm going to another brother or sister who's sinning the same way, am I to judge him? No, because Jesus says what? I'm to pull out the plank in my eye before I can pull out the speck in my brother's eye. Okay? So I don't want to be a hypocrite in our judging, but Christian people, right, we need to be fruit inspectors. Christians bear fruit. You can see it. We just simply need, I'm not saying that we're going to go looking around, every unturned rock and doing all this stuff and getting other people's business. No, but hey, the course of life, you hang out with someone enough, you'll see it, you'll know it, okay? You just will. But we are to know them by their fruit. Okay, so fruit inspectors, good fruit, bad fruit, right? Knowing the look, texture, and taste of a healthy apple is important, isn't it? We all know that. So it's important, so is knowing the look, texture, and taste, and smell of a rotten one. False teachers will exploit God's people to get what they want. Ultimately, that's what they're doing. They're fleecing God's people. They're fleecing the flock. They want power and money. And they're willing to distort God's word to try to get it from God's people. Now, the consequences for these false teachers is going to be most severe. Now, Kenneth Copeland may get away with it. He has for 50 years. But I'm going to tell you something right now. That guy is not going to get away from it when he stands before God, who he thinks is his Savior. That guy is not saved. Okay? Now, maybe I'm being too harsh. I don't know. But the Lord will deal with me if I am. But consequences for false teachers, all right, is going to be harsh. Now, Peter, I don't know. I need a drink of water. My lips got stuck together. Peter uses ominous and foreboding language here. Right? He says, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Their condemnation has been hanging over them. Their destruction has not been sleeping. In other words, God has not forgotten. His judgment will come at exactly the right time. In short, such persons are not saved believers and will suffer the eternal consequences of their sins. And we'll conclude with this as the worship team comes back up. And so Peter has just affirmed, right, that the false teachers in the church will ultimately be condemned and they will be destroyed by God. So in verses 4 through 10, he gives a series of if statements to make the case that God does indeed bring judgment upon those who rebel against him. Okay, he gives three examples, right, of God condemning or God judging creatures that have rebelled against him. The sin for which they are being judged here is, or these false teachers, is sexual in nature. And so all of these examples that he gives us are what? Are sexual in nature, aren't they? And we're going to talk more about this in a couple of weeks. So on verse 4, I'm just going to give you a little introduction to verse 4 here about what in the world is he saying. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, right, reserved for judgment, right, and he did not spare the ancient world, that's Noah, right, preserved for Noah. So there's sexual sin there. There's sexual sin in verse 4. And then there's sexual sin, obviously, in Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? So he's pointing it out. There are these false teachers and their sexual morality, right? Then he gives us three examples. Right? And so the first one, again, angels who sin. Now, Jude describes these angels in verse 6 as, he says, as not keeping their own domain. So Peter and Jude are both talking about the same group of angels here, fallen angels. Their own domain, but abandon their proper abode, right? He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Both Peter and Jude describe these fallen angels as being imprisoned. And Peter says that they were cast into hell and were committed to pits of darkness until the judgment day, the great white throne judgment, right? We see that. And then, of course, the lake of fire. But now they're in a place, a holding place, these fallen angels. Jude says they were kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment. Peter uses a word from Greek mythology, right? Tartarus, for hell. It is the name of the subterranean region, of a subterranean region. It is also referred to as the deepest abyss of hell or the deepest pit of hell. This is the deepest, darkest place in hell. Peter says, Tartarus. Okay, so there's levels here, right? That's what he's describing. These angels are in the deepest, darkest, most fiercest place that they can be put. Scariest place there is. Right? The Greeks taught that Tartarus was a place lower than Hades, reserved for the most wicked of human beings, gods, and demons. These Jews eventually came to use the term to describe the place where fallen angels were sent. It is a place of immense torment and immense suffering. And by the way, it was designed, according to Matthew 25, for who? For the devil and his angels. That's what it was designed for, because they rebelled against God. We'll talk about this more in a couple weeks, okay? This rebellion. We'll talk about Genesis 6. We'll talk about all this stuff. I think it's important. We've talked about it before in the past when we were in 1 Peter chapter 3, but we're going to talk about it again, okay? But that's not for a couple of weeks. This is the place that Jesus went, right, in spirit, when his body lay in the grave. How do I know that? Because, well, as I just said, Peter tells us. 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 20. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Now this is somewhat different from the other biblical references to hell, right? This Tartarus. But it shares a close relation, obviously. Although the Bible does not specifically say there are, at least in these words, right, different levels of punishment in hell, it does seem to indicate that judgment will indeed be experienced differently by different people. You remember in Luke 10, right? What did Jesus say when he speaks of comparative punishment? First, Jesus says this about the village that rejects the gospel. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Then he speaks to Bethsaida and Chorazin. He says, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. So whatever punishment, and by the way, Luke chapter 12, right? The parable of the slaves, some were beaten with more stripes than other stripes. Okay, so there's an implication that hell is going to be a place where there are different levels of judgment, different levels of suffering. Okay, and these fallen angels are in Tartarus, the deepest, darkest place that there is. Okay, so again, whatever punishment the former residents of Sodom and Tyre and Sidon were expecting in hell, the Galilean towns that refused to hear Christ would experience something worse. Why do you suppose that is? What did Jesus say, right? To whom much is given, much is required. What do I mean? They were exposed to Jesus himself. He walked in the towns, right? And he proclaimed to them the truth. Did Sodom and Gomorrah have that? No, they did not. And so Jesus is saying, I'm here, I'm speaking to you, you reject me, there's a place worse for you than a place for those in Sodom and Gomorrah. To whom much is given, much is required. Guess what's reserved for the people in America? You think Americans have been given a lot as far as the spiritual heritage of this country? The gospel proclamation of this country? Right? Much has been given. Much is going to be required. Much is going to be required. So the level of punishment in hell seems to be tied to the amount of light a person receives or a person ultimately rejects. Peter says that these angels remain in Tartarus. Okay, they obviously were exposed to Jesus, weren't they? They knew him. Before he became a man, they knew him. He created them. And yet they still sinned. And so these angels, right, they remain in Tartarus, being held in chains or pits of darkness until God is ready to fully judge them for their sin. Through all of this, Peter is assuring us that false teachers will ultimately be judged. Okay? Even though it seems they prosper, right? Their judgment is not idle. God's wrath pours out on them, even in allowing them to continue, thus heaping up more and more condemnation and hardness of heart in themselves. That's what's happening. They're heaping up judgment upon themselves. God knows how to take care of both the righteous and the ungodly. That's what he says there, doesn't he? When he says that righteous lot, he knows how to take care of the righteous and the unrighteous, right? Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for days of judgment. Would you stand, please? Let's get ready this morning to receive